Let's take our copy of God's blessed word and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 as we now begin our examination of the sixth of the seventh churches of Asia Minor. As you turn there, today's message is entitled The Church with an Open Door, Part 1. We're going to consider mainly how Jesus Christ presents himself, how he addresses himself to this particular church. And as we have seen so far, each one of the seven churches, Jesus Christ presents and addresses himself in a very unique way. And when you study each of the cities where these churches are actually located, you will find out that each one of these appearances done by Christ is uniquely tied into the city and the history of the city where this church is found. Also, we found out that in each one of these churches that we've examined so far, that Jesus has a unique promise or promises given to those who overcome. And so far, hopefully, you've been convinced that all of these promises, all of these rewards guaranteed to the overcomer, carry with it a salvational spiritual context. It's not necessarily something that is earthly and tangible that can be eaten away by rust or dust or stolen by some thief, but it's something of an eternal spiritual value. Well, let's now consider verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, in my reference to the ark, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word. Does that not ring of John 17? How do I know whether I'm one of God's elect? Because I keep his word and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Now notice, this is Jesus' words, not your preacher's. Notice what he calls the synagogue of the Jews. The synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, here's one promise. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Is anyone going to accuse Jesus of being anti-Semitic? Those are powerful words to those who pierced him and to those in this historical setting. Remember, this is not written to a 21st century church. If you hold to that position, then you're out to lunch. This was written to one of the seven congregations that were alive and well and in existence in the middle of the first century. This was not written to the First Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. He's telling them, those Jews who claim they are Jews, but they are not, I'm going to come and have them bow before your feet that they may know that I have loved you. Strong words. You think election is strong. What about that? And if you have a red letter edition like I do up here in this pulpit Bible, it's in red ink. These are the words of God himself, not the preachers. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, notice this idea of keeping, 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 I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. Now, if you listen to some prophecy experts today, they tell you that the reference to this hour of temptation refers to the seven-year tribulation yet to be. Really? My Bible says it's an hour of temptation. How did they get 7 years out of the word hour? And they accuse me of spiritualizing and allegorizing Scripture. If we're going to take it literally, then we're only talking about 60 minutes. Or is it a figure of speech? Like when you and I read last hour in John 17, Jesus says, "Father, my hour has now come." Did all the events of his betrayal, trial, and crucifixion took 60 minutes? No. So even there, Jesus uses that as a figure of speech. And here, this is a figure of speech. Something was going on in the middle of the first century. If you place this book in its proper historical context before AD 70, you have the Neronic persecution of the saints. This is not speaking of a seven-year tribulation. How in the world can you get 7 years out of the word hour? And they accuse us of dancing on God's word. Which shall come upon all the world. Now the word world there is a Greek word that can also be translated land. What land was so special to God in the Old Covenant as well as in the New? The land of Israel. To try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Really? We've been waiting for 2,000 years. What if this coming has to do with a judgment coming versus a reference to the second advent, as most prophecy experts try to force the interpretation? Jesus has already warned several of these churches that if they did not repent, he would come upon them quickly as a thief in the night and remove their candlestick. He's telling this church, I come quickly. And do you believe that the church, when they heard this read to them by their pastor, those saints in the middle of the first century sat in their pew and simply said to themselves, that's 2,000 years from now. We really don't have to pay attention to what the preacher's saying. You really believe that? That's what your prophecy experts would have you to say, especially your premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters. He's telling them, I'm coming quickly. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 1-3, and the end of the book also has Jesus saying, the things that you're about to write, John, are soon, they're at hand, and I come quickly, in the last chapter of the book. You honestly believe that the saints in the first century sat back and said, well, it's really for way out there. It has nothing to do with me in the middle of the first century. Jesus is just simply taking up space on parchment. No, I think the reference to him coming quickly has a reference to Jerusalem's destruction as Jesus comes in judgment. That only makes sense with the word, I come quickly, I come soon. It's at hand. Read on. Hold thou fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, while I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Question, if I take that literally, does that mean that when you get to heaven, God's going to make you into a pillar of cement? Are we talking about God turning you into a column of marble? It's a figure of speech. Spiritual. It's a sign. It's a figure. It's a type, which we're going to study. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, we got a whole mouthful of the study. I guarantee you, we're not going to do all of this church all in one setting. But let's begin by going all the way back to the verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. We now begin the sixth church on this ancient postal route. Let's begin, as with the other congregations, by considering first how the risen Christ presents and addresses himself to this assembly of believers. Did you see the list that he portrays himself as? He that is holy. He that is true. He who has the key of David in his hand. We're going to study what that means. That is a direct allusion to the book of Isaiah. The key of David. What does that mean? A key of David. And then he says, speaking of himself, I am the one who opens a door And when I opened that door, a door of opportunity, no man can shut that door. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to me, because now we're scratching on Jesus' own sovereignty. Right now, we're living in a country that seems to have simply lost its way. Its compass is broken. Many, if not all, of our political leaders are crooks. Some of them have a very evil agenda on their table. And now that evil, that little evil agenda is now growing tentacles. And now it's beginning to knock at the outside of the door of our churches, taking away our rights, telling us that we cannot have conscience beliefs, we cannot have our scruples about abortion, we can't have our scruples about birth control and contraceptives, things that we know that actually destroy the conception of a child that's being developed in its mother's womb. And now we have this encroachment now on our churches. Well, the Christ that we serve is telling us that he has the ability to open a door for us to walk through that door of opportunity. And no power on earth can shut that door. And beloved, that would make application to those people right now who are fighting the church. They're only going to go so far before that door is slammed in their face. And then Jesus tells this church something else. There's a flip side to that sovereignty. I am so sovereign that I shut the doors of opportunity. And no man, no church, no denomination, no king, no queen, no dictator can bust that door open, because King Jesus has a key. And you know what a key is used for. A key is used to unlock a door, and the same key is used to lock the door. Do you see the imagery that Jesus here is presenting, and why we opened up with Genesis 6 with the ark? One door, and the door remained open as a means of salvation for those animals whom God brought to Noah, and to save Noah, his wife, his three sons, and three daughter-in-laws, to repopulate the world at the end of the flood. And when time ran out, God shut the door himself, not Noah. Well, let's consider these attributes. Number one, Christ's holiness. Turn with me to Psalms 93. Consider this with me, please. We're going to do a lot of flipping, so be prepared to flip in your Bibles or to use your state-of-the-art pads there that you have in your lap, either way. But let's make use of good time. Let us use this particular hour to study the Word of God. I'd like to kind of present some verses to you as they touch and scratch upon the surface of the deity of Christ and who He is. Look at Psalms 93. Allow me to read this psalm in its entirety to you. Psalm 93. Listen to this. The Lord reigneth. Well, that denotes sovereignty. He is clothed with majesty. That's His glory. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He had girded Himself. The world also is established, and it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. Here we see the sovereignty of God, as well as the sovereignty of Christ. Here we see the majestic beauty and glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And now we're told that God is everlasting, the eternal one, who transcends time, space, and matter. God transcends those elements that we have to live under. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies, the word of God, are very sure. Holiness, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Oh, beloved, let your mind and your heart and your soul lift high above this earthly terrestrial plane that is one day going to be burnt and renovated anew. Lift up your eyes, lift up your heart, lift your gaze to a God who is majestic, who is eternal, who is awesome. where even the waves, the roaring waves and the clapping thunder can never outroar His mighty voice. His word is sure, and holiness becometh Thy house, O God. Whoa. The same one that's being described here in Psalm 93 is the same one who presents Himself to the church at Philadelphia. He who is holy. Holy. Try to get a grasp of that. Holy. Turn over to Psalm 99, my dear friends. Psalm 99. And notice these words. Psalm 99. Look at verses 2 to 3, my friends. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Not only is His house to be holy, but His name is holy. Same psalm, drop all the way down, my dear friends, to verses 5. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Holiness is His house. Holiness is His name. Holiness is His person. He, above all, is holy. Same psalm, drop all the way down to verses 9, my friends. Exalt the Lord our God. That means exalt Him, worship Him, adore Him, praise Him, and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. This is the one who's speaking there at the church at Philadelphia. I am holy, holy. A.W. Pink, in his book here, The Attributes or the Gleanings of the Godhead, you need to get a copy of this little book where he goes into all the key attributes of God. When he talks about this holiness, he says that God's holiness was reflected in creation. God's holiness was reflected in the giving of the law. God's holiness is reflected in His Bible, in the very word that He gave. And God's holiness is reflected at the cross. Let me share with you what Pink says further about this holiness. Listen carefully. Because God is holy, He hates all sin. Because God is holy, acceptance with Him on the grounds of creature doings is utterly impossible. No man can work his way to God. No man can earn his or her salvation. Because God is holy, the utmost reverence becomes our approaches to Him. Even when you and I come into this house of worship, we are to come mindful that we are approaching a God who is holy, who hates sin and rejects all forms of human worship that attempts to earn His favor, when our favor is already been given to us in Him and granted and secured by His Son alone. What else does Pink tell us? Because God is holy, we should desire to be conformed to Him. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Number two, Christ says, I am the truth. Well, then turn with me to John 14. Let's look at it again. Turn with me to the Gospel of John 14. 14 and 6. The same one who tells the church at Philadelphia, not only am I holy, but I am He who is truth. He who is the truth. Look at John chapter 14, my dear friends. And look at verses 5. Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, Jesus said unto Thomas, this is Jesus' answer to Thomas's question. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I want to spend just a few moments, beloved, of your precious time on this God's Sabbath day of rest. We come now to lay aside all of the cares and the anxieties that face us tomorrow and everything that we just got done going through in this past week. This is the day that we rest in the Lord. We rest in Him. We worship Him and we adore Him. Jesus said of Himself, I am truth. Not only am I the Holy One as I approach this church, I am truth. Well, notice this. Jesus places His stamp of approval upon every portion of Scripture which is either denied or rejected today. Can I entertain your mind for a few moments? Number one, Jesus put His stamp on creation. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 5, when He's dealing with the issue of divorce, because in Jesus' day there were two leading schools of interpretation. A man could only divorce his wife for sexual impurity, or the other liberal school taught a man can divorce his wife even if she burnt water, or didn't please him, or didn't fold his towels the right way. He could divorce her by simply saying three times, I divorce thee. Jesus, what do you say? What did Jesus say? Have you not read? He made them in the beginning, male and female. So Jesus put His stamp on creation. Therefore, evolution is the lie and creation is the truth, because my Jesus said so. Here's another one for you. What about Cain and Abel? Oh, that's simply a little nursery story that we give kids in the Sunday school class to occupy them while their parents are in the sanctuary worshiping God. We're going to tell them a little fairy story about Cain and Abel. Jesus even told about Cain and Abel. Jesus refers to Abel because Abel was a real person who was murdered by his real brother who was an unbeliever and belonged to the wicked one. Here's another one. Jesus put His stamp of approval on Noah in the ark. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the flood took them away. So versus being a story of myth and legend, in this most recent, current, blasphemous movie done by Russell Crowe, where Noah has no idea what he's doing, with some impersonal, oguish, monstrous god who's out there blazing the environment down to stubs. God, in the person of Jesus, put His stamp on creation, on the story of Abel and Cain, and the story of the global flood. Are you getting my drift? Here's another one. The Queen of Sheba. Even Jesus told His audience that the Queen of Sheba came to see the glory of Solomon, but there was a much greater one than Solomon standing in their presence. He gave credence to the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit King Solomon. Then He told His audience on one occasion, remember Lot's wife. Well, I thought that was a fairy tale just to amuse the children in Sunday school while their parents are in the sanctuary attempting to worship God. He put His stamp of approval on the story. It's only found once in the Bible. She simply turned to look at the world that she was leaving behind, and God turned her to a mountain or a pillar of salt. Fairy tale. No, Jesus put His stamp on that story. You get the drift? Whatever Jesus says is truth. Here's another one. He put His stamp of approval of Jonah going off to Nineveh while he ran. But then God eventually got him to Nineveh by putting him in the mouth of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. I know that's a fairy tale we tell kids in the Sunday school room while mom and dad are upstairs singing Amazing Grace. No. Jesus put His stamp of approval, listen to me, on everything that the liberal theologian today tells us is not part of God's word. It's a myth and it's a fable. Really. King Jesus, who's truth, puts His approval on all of those stories that many claim today are not the truth. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? What about David being king of Israel? Do you know that there are some people in the theological circles who teach that David never existed? David was simply made up? What Bible are they reading? And to what God do they pray to? Jesus says He's truth. He's truth. But furthermore, there's something else about Jesus that you and I have to be reminded of. There was no guile found in His mouth. Not only was Jesus holy, not only is Jesus impeccable, not only is Jesus pure and undefiled when he comes to earth as the God-man, he goes right into the wilderness and he dukes it out with the devil there for those 40 days and 40 nights. And every time the devil came and assaulted him, Jesus took the sword of truth and aimed it back at his adversary. And the adversary had to run but for a season. What about you and I? This book is truth, because Jesus Christ is truth, and God the Father is truth, and God the Holy Spirit is truth, and what the Holy Spirit has inspired through the pens of holy men who were born by the Spirit, this is truth. Again, he gave an honest witness and testimony of his Father, and again, he told Pilate what? I came to testify of the truth. And Pilate, being a man of the world, said, what then is truth? And Jesus gave him no answer, because the truth was standing right in front of Pilate, but he was too blind to see it. Turn with me now to John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5. Allow me to read 8 verses in your audience. Turn with me to John 5 and notice these words. Notice what came out of the lips of Christ on one occasion in John 5, please. John 5, verse 30. Notice these words coming from his lips. Notice the Son of God as he's giving this discourse to those who desired to kill him. I can of myself, verse 30 of John 5, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Therefore is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. How many times are you hearing the word truth? But I received not testimony from men, but these things I say that you might be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. Now get this, get this. Jesus says the word of truth was not abiding in the bosom of those Jews. Why? For whom he had sent, you do not believe. Here's another example from your Bible of someone claiming to be a Jew outwardly, having a physical attachment to Father Abraham genealogically through the 12 tribes of Israel, all the way down to Father Abraham. But they're not a true Jew. Jesus said, the Word of God has not found a place in your soul, in your heart. And what was the distinguishing giveaway? The one who stands before you, truth personified, you reject. So much for being a Jew in the flesh. It didn't guarantee salvation. Being a Jew in the flesh did not guarantee salvation at all. It simply guaranteed access to that salvation through privilege of having the law, the Levitical order, the sacrifices, the temple, the promises, the covenant, all of that was at their disposal. But it did not do them any good. You listen, folks. It did not do them any good unless they embraced them and believed them. Like we have to embrace and believe Christ. It did them no good. They can claim their Jewish heritage till the moon turns to a ball of cheese. It wouldn't matter. Thirdly, Jesus said of himself, I have the key of David. What in the world does that mean? Well, beloved, you and I know that a key represents what? Authority. When you hold your car keys in your hand, you are showing the world that the only person who has the authorization to enter into this car or this truck or this SUV legally is the owner and the possessor of these keys. In the ancient days, when a kingdom was overrun by another king, they had an official ceremony. And you know what it was? The king who had conquered would be in his crown and his regalia. And the conquered king, if he survived, would come out with the representatives and the city fathers. And guess what they had in their hands? The keys to the city. And they laid them at the feet of the conquering king. Because now, what they used to own, he owns. And now he would pick up those keys as a symbol and walk into the gate of that city to proclaim, I own you, lock, stock, and barrel. Years ago, when some highfalutin person came to town, what was one of the ceremonies that you would see sometimes? They would give this sports person or the astronaut the key to the city. You get the picture? A key is a symbol of authority. It's a symbol that represents power. It is the right to gain access to what is closed. It has the right to gain access to what is closed and then to close. Because the authority says, shut the door. We're done. Turn with me to Revelation 1. You see this key mentioned even before you get to chapter 3. Look at Revelation chapter 1. John turns to see this person who speaks to him with the voice of many waters, and he gives this beautiful description of the risen Christ. And notice what is found in verse 18, my friends, when Jesus begins to speak, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys, plural, of hell and death. Jesus has keys. These keys represent his authority, his kingship, his sovereignty over his realm. Now turn to the 9th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and we see one of these beautiful images that John records for us. We see a falling star, and I'm going to submit to you dogmatically that the falling star here is none other than Jesus Christ himself, because you have to note how the star speaks and what he says. And the 5th angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth. So if this was referring to something like our sun, if we take this literally, then the earth would automatically be burnt up like a crispy critter. This is why, brothers and sisters, you cannot take the book of the Revelation as literally as you do the book of Genesis. If not, you're going to have some goofy interpretations, and here's one of them. If our sun, which is a star, would fall to earth, would it not be burnt up? Well, this is not a literal star, but the star that's falling represents something. And let me show you who it is. And to him. Now this star takes on a masculine figure. Did you catch that? I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. The star here is not a globe of gas burning, but it represents a person who's a male. And a key has been given to this individual, the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. Tim LaHaye, and others of his ilk teach that these are Black Cobra helicopters. And they accuse me of spiritualizing scripture. Black Cobra helicopters, because John couldn't say Black Cobra helicopters. So he takes the image of these locusts, these helicopters, and he portrays them with a 20th century mindset. And I'm accused of twisting scripture by my premillennial dispensational friends. All right, well, I'll give them that. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should torment them 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee for them. And the shapes of the locusts were like two horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the face of a man, and they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Tim LaHaye says verse 9 is the sound of the propeller that John had to put into his own language, because he couldn't say a twirling propeller. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and they had power not to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king, over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. All that I want to draw your attention to this lengthy portion that I read to you, it says that a star fell from heaven, and to him was given the key to this bottomless pit, and only he had the authority to loosen in this imagery this bottomless pit and to let this demonic horde come out of that hole. The only one who has keys is Christ. So the star here is Christ in this figure of speech that John sees. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Notice this one. Notice you find a lot of keys here in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. Look at verses 1 to 2, my friends. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Once again, I believe this is Christ. The word angel should not give you any heartburn, because simply the word angel in Greek means messenger. And Jesus Christ was a messenger. He came to reveal truth as the Father's messenger. And notice this angel comes down in this particular scene having the same key to the same bottomless pit. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So here we see Jesus with this key in his hand. And again, beloved, a key gives someone the authority and the power and the access to open and to shut. Now, with all that in mind, go down to Matthew 28. Go with me to Matthew 28. With this idea of Christ's sovereignty, Christ's rulership, Christ is king, and we his subjects. And he presently sits at the Father's right hand, exalted and glorified, because he has received the kingdom. With all of that in mind, let us go back to what is normally called in most circles the Great Commission, and let's read it now with the understanding of who's speaking and what he possesses in his hand. Not a real literal key, but the key symbolizes his authority and rule and sovereignty. How do you handle now verse 18? Jesus came and spoke unto them, the 11, saying, all power. That's the Greek word for authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So why are some teaching today that Jesus is not a king? That Jesus doesn't rule. He has to come in the sweet by and by, and then he's going to be given a kingdom, and then he's going to have the right to rule.
I believe that Jesus is ruling right now. He's at the Father's right hand. Peter tells us in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, when he preached to that body of believers, or soon to be 3,000 believers, he told them, in a fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, that from the seed of David one would be raised from the dead and would not see corruption, and he would sit on David's throne. That's not yet to be. It's a present reality, according to Peter. And because of that, those Jews were shocked in what they heard. They were pricked in their conscience. And they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, since this is true, what must we do? Repent and believe the gospel and be baptized." And then he tells his church, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. I want you to baptize them in the triune name of the Godhead. And then I need you and want you, I command you to instruct them in the things which I have told you that pleases me." Is not Christ ruling now? Yes, he is. And you are his subjects. I am here to tell you, based on the authority of God's word, Jesus is king now. He rules in each and every one of your hearts. And this book is the playbook of the king. This is his marching orders. And this church is his body. He is the head, and you are the parts. You are the bricks, and the Holy Spirit is the mortar that binds us. We are in his kingdom. Colossians says we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's not a future anticipation. For Paul, it was a present reality. You are in the kingdom. Turn with me now to Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16. We're not done on this thing with keys. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Jesus takes his little group, his church, to Caesarea Philippi, where there were temples on every city block to some Greek or Roman divinity. And he asks them, "Whom do men say that I am?" "Well, some say this and some say that." "Well, who do you say that I am?" And there's Brother Peter, always thinking, well, speaking before he thought. But in this case, Peter hit a home run. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then notice Jesus' words that follow after he says that. Look at verse 19. "And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice here, binding and loosening in Revelation, opening and shutting. All done with what? The key. Now the Catholic Church jumps on this one verse, and here's where the Catholic Church tries to establish Peter as the first pope. And every other pope who has sat in that chair, to the present pope right now, Pope Francis, to a Roman Catholic, the pope represents Christ on earth. The pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. He sits in Peter's chair with keys, based on this verse. And this same verse is also used by the Catholic Church to teach that you got to go to a priest to confess your sins, and only he can bind and loose your sins. And they point to that verse, or one of these verses, it is one of their key verses that they use to establish the fact that you have to confess your sin to an ordained Catholic priest in order for him to do the act of penance over you with the sign of the cross and telling you how many prayers to say to atone for your sins. But Peter was given keys. Now, it says binding and loosening. Let me give you where I believe that this key comes into play. Acts 2. Who preaches in Acts 2 and 3,000 souls are saved? Peter. When you come to Acts chapter 8, who follows John to Samaria to overlook the revival breaking out with Brother Philip? Peter. Acts chapter 10, who goes to the God-fearer, a Roman soldier who's now a Jew, attempting to follow what light may be still left there in Judaism? Peter, when you come to the Jerusalem Council, who lays his cards on the table to that dispute? Peter. I believe in those instances, Peter was using that key that was given to him. As the leader of the apostles and as the official spokesman of that holy band minus Judas, it was Peter who unlocked that door to Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 15. And then Peter, in the book of Acts, simply falls off to the wayside, and Paul becomes predominant. Peter provided his role. But turn to John 20. Here it talks about binding and loosening. Well, go to John chapter 20 and notice what you find here. Allow me to read verses 22 to 23. We'll go back to 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father had sent me, even so send I you." And that's the words from that one hymn, "So send I you." That's where it comes from. "And when he had said this, Jesus breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Notice in Matthew 6, that verse I gave you, Jesus speaks to Peter directly about this key of binding and loosening. But do you notice in John chapter 20, following the resurrection, when you have the 11 disciples, not Judas, because he's dead now, Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He gave to all of them the ability of binding and loosening. Not Peter only. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Here comes the $64 million test. Every member in this congregation has the same keys to bind and to loose. And you know when you do that? When you discipline an errant brother or sister. You have the same keys. You either bind their sins to them until they repent, or when they repent and make atonement, they make amends, they make their forgivenesses, then you loose them and allow them back in. You have those same keys, not the Pope and not the Catholic Church. Those keys reside in your hands. That's some awesome responsibility and authority that you have. Proof that Jesus' kingdom is alive and well, and you are the ones who administer that kingdom on his behalf. Fourthly, Christ's sovereign pleasure to open or to shut any door, and no man can resist nor undermine his purposes. If you have a piece of paper, I want you to jot these verses down, or if your memory is better than mine, let me show you what this door of opportunity he speaks about to the church at Philadelphia. You've seen these before, but three quick verses. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Let me show you what this open door represents. Let's let the Bible define itself, okay? Let's don't be afraid to let the Bible define herself. Let the Bible be its own commentary and dictionary, okay? Let the Bible be its own handbook, if you will. Let me share these three verses with you, and then we'll close. So what are you gathering so far? This must be a real special church. Jesus comes to them with these awesome attributes. I am he who's holy. I am he who is the truth. I am he with the keys of David. I open and shut and shut and open, and no man can resist. No man can pound on that door. No man can kick that door open, and no man can kick it closed. I am Christ. I'm sovereign. Why was there a need for Christ to tell the church at Philadelphia about this open door? Wait till you find out where the city sat geographically, and you're going to find out the reference to the open door. That'll be for next week. Colossians 4, look at verses 2 to 4, friends. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance
To do what? Have a party? Have a parade? Entertain? No. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. This verse ought to simply clear up any controversy. This open door, the open door that the church at Philadelphia had, was an open avenue, an open door, an open way to proclaim the gospel where she sat. Paul here uses the analogy of an open door to symbolize the opportunity of going into a certain part of the Roman world for the first time to proclaim the mystery of Christ for the first time. An open door. Ready? Turn to 2 Corinthians 2. Mark this one down. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:12. Notice this little historical reminisce that Paul adds to his inspired letter. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, notice he didn't come to entertain, no magic shows, okay, no clowns for Jesus, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I've given you two verses. We're building up the argument here. Two verses where you find what? A reference to a door that's open, and a reference to what? The public proclamation of God's word. Two times. Now my Bible says in the mouth of two or three, it's settled. Go back to 1 Corinthians 16. And I bring my third witness to the docket. Ready? Verse 8 and 9. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Why is Paul going to hang around wherever he's writing from? For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Well, does a Christian gain adversaries because he has his hands inside the cookie jar? Hope not. But I believe that a Christian has many adversaries, like Pastor Onserio there, languishing on his bed of affliction there in Nairobi, Kenya. It's because he was bold enough and courageous enough to do what, saints? Proclaim God's word. Notice, you have an open door, the public proclamation of the gospel, and adversaries. What does the adversary attempt to do with that open door? Slam it shut. And what does Jesus say? As long as my finger points to that open door, so send I you. That door was open to the African continent in the 1700s and 1800s. Do you realize that? The door of the gospel was open to that dark continent in the 1700s, 1800s, and 1900s. And then it was shut. And when it was shut, you know what came in its place? Communistic dictatorships. The ousting of the European colonist rulers. They got rid of them, and in place, they took socialism, liberalism, and a communist dictator. Look at the bloodshed and all the disease and the famine running rampant. The African continent wasn't too kind to the gospel. And for that country, the door had been closed. This country, what's happening to our door? In many circles, that door is being slammed shut. Why? Because men behind the pulpit no longer preach holy truth. And they're afraid to use those keys that they have. You have those same keys. Brothers and sisters, we share those keys. God's given us an open door. As long as this candlestick, as long as this church can breathe, and we can walk and talk and hug and love and witness and give and send, we're going to do it. Let's take full advantage of that open door that we have. The church at Sardis, the door was swinging shut on her hinge.
And just several miles down the road on that old ancient postal road was another church, the church at Philadelphia. And Jesus had a wide open door for them. And he told them, take it. Take advantage of the open door. What did he tell them? You have a little strength. Maybe you're sitting here saying, well, who am I against this world? Yes, they had the same view. Who are we against the Roman Empire and the Nero that's on the throne? Who are we? Little strength. And what does Jesus tell them? Hold fast. Hold fast. Sardis was letting go. He's telling them, hold fast. Hold fast. And you take advantage of that open door. So the next time, brothers and sisters, and hopefully you won't get too upset with me, the next time God gives you that open door to talk to that mom or that dad or that brother or that sister, walk through it. Walk through it. Take advantage of that door. Because no man can slam that door. As long as that door is open, King Jesus gives you that opportunity to minister to that son, to minister to that father whom you love, that uncle, that aunt, that niece, that child of yours. You use that open door while you have that opportunity, lest Jesus Christ slams that door shut on you. And then finally, he gives you one more door. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Let me show you this door. You won't find the word door, but it's implied, I believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as you turn there, in the first 11 verses, he shares a little bit of Old Testament history to the Jewish believers who were in this church. And he shared how the ancient covenant people of God went a-whoring, and how they chided, and how they murmured, and how they tempted Christ, and how they mocked the manna and the continual quail. They ate it till it came out of their nostrils and soured their stomachs. But God took care of them, and he preserved them during those 40 years of their sniping and their chirping and their howling and their barking at God. And he warns them not to fall that way. Notice verses 12 to 13. Let me show you the door of escape when it comes time for temptation. Are you ready? Wherefore, let the brother or the sister that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you're here this morning and you're resting on your own spiritual laurels, you think that you're powerful enough, that you're mean enough, and you're bad enough to take on the roaring lion, you have this special finesse about you, that you're a holy sanctified saint, and there's a halo over your head, and there's a wings on your back, and you're a super saint. The Christian who goes around with that pompous attitude is going to fall flat on his or her feet. But notice what God does for you in verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Every temptation that everyone in this congregation faces, guess what? The person sitting behind you, next to you, and in front of you goes through the same thing. But God is faithful, here it comes, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, a door of escape, that you may be able to bear that temptation. So I see a second door by implication. The door of escape when it comes to what? Being tempted and tried. When the devil and the world and the flesh come up and they tempt you and I to do something or say something or think something we ought not to do or think or say or do, God gives you and I a door of escape. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And when those moments of temptation come, you cry out to him, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me to escape this temptation. So two doors. The door of opportunity to proclaim and to serve, and the door to escape from sin. And that is how Jesus presents himself to this church. Next week, we're going to consider the history of the city and why this reference to a door. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we come before your divine presence to thank you once again for giving us and granting to us this day to be alive. We worship and adore you for who and what you are. You are truly the God who is holy, who is magnificent, who is awesome, who is almighty, who is sovereign. We acknowledge the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with all of these shared attributes with the Father and with the Spirit. We acknowledge him as the one who is simply truth personified. He is the one who has the keys of David in his hand, the keys of death and hell, the keys of life and death itself, and the key to even unlock the bottomless pit. Father, help us to realize that we have keys as well to bind and to loose. Help us also to realize that we have a door of opportunity laid open for us even here in our fair city. Not only to witness and to evangelize those who are close to us, but to touch and to affect the lives of those around this world by way of missions and by way of prayer. So, Father, I would pray that as your people go home this hour, that they would meditate and realize the authority and the power that is at their fingertips if they only but use it and simply apply it. Father, give us those doors of opportunity. Give us the boldness and that courage to be your witness, even though and in the face of many adversaries. And when it comes time, Father, to be tempted, help us not to give in as easily as we do, but to flee to you, to our high priest, who will succor and comfort and encourage and empower his people to go through that door of escape whereby we shall not sin and displease you. May you bless your people who are here, fortify their strength, enable them to do great exploits in your name. Be with those husbands and those wives that are in this congregation, the moms and the dads and the single people. Strengthen them, uphold them, keep them. Those who have not yet come to Christ, may you have grace and mercy upon their precious souls. May they see their need of Christ. May they come to the well of water and drink by faith of him. May they come to the table full of heavenly manna and partake of Christ, who is the bread of life. Lord, cause them to submit to your rule and to your loving, saving arms. In Christ's name, amen.